I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. If you have one of the Bibles from the sanctuary here, it's on page 89. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All of us have at least one thing in common. At one point in time, every single one of us was or is now a child. And we all know that from the very beginning of life, every child eats, sleeps, and unfortunately, cries. That crying usually isn't such a big problem the first couple of months of a child's life. We can usually figure out what a baby needs. Whether a baby needs to eat, or be changed, or rocked to sleep. And plus, the level of their crying is still pretty low. But as a child gets a few months older, there are times when parents seriously consider getting earplugs. And they spend big chunks of time during the night consoling and walking and rocking. And the child in our text is 3 months old, too. His parents are doing the very same thing for their child. They get up with him in the night. They rock him. They walk around with him, trying to console this young child. And the older he gets, this little baby's crying gets louder and louder. And normally this wouldn't be a problem. But for this family, a crying baby boy is a big problem. You see, this growing child is a Hebrew child, a Hebrew male child. The Hebrew people are living in ancient Egypt under the rule of an Egyptian king who's called Pharaoh. And they've been there for over 300 years, ever since their ancestor Jacob took his 70-member clan from Canaan to Egypt. Jacob came to Egypt in order to escape the ravages of a 7-year-long famine in his own land of Canaan. And over the last 300 years, Jacob's clan has grown into a small nation called the Hebrews. The presence of these thousands and thousands of people has started to make Pharaoh very nervous. So not long ago, he decided to make slaves out of all of them to keep them under his control. But even while during their oppressive and bitter treatment of all those Egyptian slave drivers, these Hebrews kept growing in number. They keep having more and more children. Consequently, now Pharaoh is trying to control the Hebrews with another ruling. A ruling that is utterly repulsive and one that is almost impossible for us to imagine. Whenever the Hebrew women give birth to a male child, they must throw that child into the Nile River. This is the frightening problem for these parents of the Hebrew tribe of Levi in our text. Pharaoh's command to throw every newborn baby into the river is unthinkable for them. What loving parent would willingly do such an awful thing? There's got to be a way around this horrible, dreadful edict. So for a few months, the parents do their very best to avoid having to comply with Pharaoh's law. They try everything possible to keep him quiet and contented. But as their beautiful child continues to grow, so does the volume level of his crying. They just can't keep his presence a secret anymore. Soon, the Egyptians are going to find out that these parents have disobeyed Pharaoh. And then what will happen? Will their child be taken from them? Will they be punished in some way for disobeying Pharaoh? So the child's mother gets creative. She puts her little child inside of a little ark or a boat that she has waterproofed. But get this. She puts her child in the little boat in the very same water that Pharaoh had said to throw all the baby boys into. The mother is still very much afraid, and she's unable to watch herself. So she stations her older daughter in the reeds of the riverbank to see what will happen at this scene that will almost certainly end in the death of her son. This mother is worried, anxious, fearful, terrified, and more so, all wrapped up together. Without a doubt, she joins with her fellow Hebrews in calling out to God, wondering where he is and why he doesn't rescue this Hebrew nation. If he doesn't intervene somehow, the entire nation is going to be annihilated bit by bit as all these babies are destroyed. How can they be saved from this terrible Pharaoh? God's people continue to call out to him. They've been doing it all through history. We wonder where he is, what he is doing, and we ask why he does not save us from tragedy and disaster. Dirk de Jong was 13 years old when the Germans invaded his little town in the Netherlands during World War II. He saw the soldiers wandering in the neighborhood, And they were looking for anything that was suspicious. But he had no idea about all the secrets that his parents were keeping and all the activities that they were trying to keep hidden from the Germans. They helped deliver ammunition to the Allied soldiers. They hid Dutch young men in their house so that they wouldn't have to work for the German government. Dirk's parents were terrified of what would happen if one of their children gave away the secrets to an inquisitive German soldier. So for many months, these brave Dutch people, many of them members of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, cried out to God. They wanted to know how God was ever going to deliver their nation from such awful terror. Just 2 short days ago, fear and terror made themselves known in Connecticut. The hearts of families there and all across our land are filled with sadness, with questions, and all sorts of emotions. We want to know how a good God could ever let something like this happen. We beg God to help us understand. In our personal lives, we face the situations that make us worry, that cause us to be frightened and very concerned. The diagnosis of a serious illness can cause us to feel despair in the pit of our stomach. We ache for resolution and repair of relationships that seem hopelessly broken. As we grieve the death of loved ones, sometimes it feels like our breath has been taken away. When the bills are more than the income, we try to hold back our panic. We worry about the consequences when we see a bright red F on an important test at school. Just like the mother in our text, all of us know what it is like to have our stomachs turn into a knot of fear and alarm. We want desperately to be safe from these troubles. But unbeknownst to the Hebrews and to the mother in our text, God is at work. However, his strategy has so many unexpected twists and turns. Let's take a few minutes and watch him work. Pharaoh's very own daughter shows up at the river's edge. She must know of her father's decree. Surely, that can only mean the end for the life of this child. But no, when she hears crying, it tugs at her heartstrings. She recognizes the Hebrew clothing of this child. And even then, she feels sorry for this little one in his protective little boat. Big sister nervously approaches, hoping not to get her or her little brother into even more trouble. Who does she think she is, daring to speak to the princess of Egypt? After all, the sister belongs to the nation of slaves. How dare she even open her mouth? But the sister offers to find a nursing mother, and a despised Hebrew nursing mother at that, to care for this child, who now apparently belongs to the princess. But the princess, surprisingly, approves of the offer. The child's birth mother, after fearfully releasing her child to the water, actually gets her son back. And not only that, the princess is willing to pay for the services of the child's own mother to care for him and to nurse him. A few years later, this mother releases her son one more time. But at least she doesn't have to fear for his life anymore. The princess adopts this child as her own. She raises him in the palace as a prince instead of a slave. Even though God uses several women to carry out his saving plan, only the child is finally specifically named at the end of our text. The princess gives her adopted child's name as Moses because she had drawn him out of the water. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, decades and centuries later, every Hebrew man, woman, and child recognizes the name of Moses as the Savior of the Hebrew nation. God uses Moses to save the Hebrews from what seems to be an impossible situation, the death of an entire nation at the cruel decree of Pharaoh. People throughout the Old Testament would unanimously agree that Moses was their Savior, sent at just the right time. Moses saves his people from the Pharaoh and from all the Egyptians. He leads them out of Egypt and to an end of all the atrocities that they had experienced there. He leads them back to the promised land of Canaan. And on the way, Moses introduces them to this God who loves them and has arranged every single detail so that they could be saved. But Moses is not the only Savior that God sends to save his people. God's people need to be saved from more than the Egyptians. God's people need to be saved from the even bigger problem of sin and its punishment and all of its consequences, which continue to wreak havoc in their lives. This sin is an even bigger problem than the ancient Egyptians. But God is the ultimate conductor in the affairs of the universe. Over and over in the New Testament, he promises to send this next Savior. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 45, "But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting." God's promises of a Savior extend beyond the nation of Israel just a few verses later when God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God's final words of promise of a Savior found in Matthew chapter 1 come to Joseph in a dream. When God says, "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Today, we live on the finished side of the comings of these two Saviors. Both Moses and Jesus save their people from oppression and from certain death. One saved his people from Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. The other saved his people from the eternal punishment of their sin. It could be a very special personal devotional experience for us to contemplate all the similarities between the way God brought about his saving plan through Moses and the way he worked out the even bigger saving plan through our Savior, Jesus. The remaining challenge for us in these days of in-between is that we still face huge struggles and discouragement. During this season of Advent, we can do two things. We can look back in time to celebrate God's keeping of his promise to send a Savior for the very first time. But we can also look forward in time to when God will keep his promise to send our Savior back again in all of his glory. Sometimes we refer to this whole idea as already and not yet. The penalty for our sins has already been paid for by Jesus' death and resurrection. But all of God's chosen people have not yet acknowledged him as their Savior. Jesus has not yet returned. In the meantime, we still struggle. We are tempted. We sin. We experience the painful results of living in a broken world. How do we handle this? God gives us some answers, but only a few. We'd rather know everything about how he will work this plan all out. In fact, people have been trying to understand the problem of evil ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. But God doesn't answer that question. What he does do is give us hope and a way to live through all of these tough times while we wait for our Savior to come again. Yesterday's reading from the Today devotional booklet puts it this way. When facing a disaster or disappointment, have you ever wondered, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Isaiah recommends that we put our trust in him. God's got his perfect plan, and he's working everything out exactly as he planned. When he asks us to trust him, he doesn't give us an option. He expects us to do it, even when we don't understand what he's doing. That's what Dirk DeYoung's family did in the middle of World War II. They lived in fear for many months, but they trusted in God's bigger, long-term, eternal rescue plan. Not from the Germans, but rescue from sin. That's what gave them hope. Knowing that God was in full, eternal control is what prompted them to avoid total discouragement in those very dark and tough times. In these past few days, God's people in Connecticut have shown that they know exactly what to do when faced with horrific circumstances. The churches have been packed to overflowing in that little town. Christians are encouraging one another to trust God, even when things make absolutely no sense to them. They are reminding themselves that God is eternally sovereign, even in situations that defy our understanding. They're trusting in God, their Savior, who alone will make all things right when He comes again. But it gets tougher to put these ideas in our own hearts and these words on our own lips, doesn't it? And yet, Jesus tells us to do the same thing that Isaiah told us. Jesus says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." So when our health is compromised by disease and illness, Jesus says to trust in Him as our everlasting Savior, who heals us from our very worst disease, our disease of sin. When our relationships seem like they're falling apart, Jesus reminds us to trust Him and that He saves us because He loves us and has perfected the relationship between Him and ourselves. Jesus shares our grief and He tells us to trust Him. And He saves us so that we will not ever be separated from His perfect love for us. Jesus provides hope when we journey through times of financial distress. He reminds us to trust Him as our Savior, and that He is making all the preparations to meet our needs for all eternity. When we fail, Jesus tells us to trust Him, and that someday He, as our Savior, will come again to make everything brand new again. This is exactly what we think about and what we celebrate whenever we gather around the table. We look back in history to see God working out His plan for us. And while we're at the table, we also look forward in anticipation of the day when our Savior Jesus comes in all His glory to make everything new and perfect for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, it is often difficult to wait while we cannot see what You are doing. How could we ever guess Your amazing plans? Equip us to trust in You as we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us.